All right, well, my topic is Christocentricity 101, and just for a brief kind of humor thing, I've put together a syllabus. Now, Christocentricity 101, if you are familiar with college, we are right across the street from a college. My guess is this may even be where the topic idea came from. I don't know. But if you are familiar with college, if you took a 101 class, that is your basic entry-level class for whatever the topic is. So if it was English 101, it's like, we're going to teach you what the letters of the alphabet are. You know? Hopefully you know that by the time you got to college. Then it goes up from there. So you'd have English 201, 301, 401, and then by that time you're into graduate school, 501, and et cetera, okay? There are other numbers within the college system. For example, if you would be taking like English 242, okay, that would be like a second level class, but it would be a specific topic in that level. So for example, let's say English 101 was, you know, basic composition. English 201 might be a research paper. English 242 might be a research paper in the things of Jesus Christ. Now, that wouldn't happen over at IUP, I know that. But, you know, it would be like a specific topic within the research area, which would make it fall under a 200-level class. Well, this is Christocentricity 101. This is like supposed to be your introduction to what is meant by Christocentricity. Okay? So, and in this silly syllabus here, on the back, front side, you have as your professor, it's Jesus Christ. And his credentials are that he is God and infinite. And that is without formal training. And then on the back side of it, you would have a syllabus for your course. The text would be the scripture. And the objective, this is our objective today, this isn't so silly, to have Jesus Christ as the center of all of our ways, our life, and truth. I have noted that John 14:6 has come up very frequently in this Christocentricity conference, and it will be coming up all throughout my teaching as well. And so, you know, it may be the emphasis of the Holy Spirit, though I'm not seeking to presume to speak for Him. I just have noted that. Lesson 1, and there is only one, I'm only doing one lesson. John 14:6, and we'll also be looking at John 4, as well as some verses in relationship to the way, truth, and life. Your reading is Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. You should have had that read before you came to class. Isn't that like college? Right? And then lesson 2 is the rest of your life. You have to do this for the rest of your life. All right. Now, to start though, if we're going to deal with basic Christocentricity, we should look at what the definition of Christocentricity. Boy, it's been years since I've been in the classroom. I forget how the transparency works. Okay, Oxford's Dictionary of the English Language defines Christocentric as having Christ as the center. Okay? And Christocentricity, you can hear that in the word, right? Christos, Christ, and centricity, the center of it. So you can see the dictionary's definition of that that Oxford has. It's interesting, it's actually in Oxford's Dictionary of the English Language, though it is a huge volume. But still, I find it actually somewhat fascinating. And then I found on answers.com, if any of you are savvy to the internet, answers.com, you can just ask it any question you want, and it seems to come up with answers. And here's one from an answer to Christocentric, and that is, making Christ the center, about whom all things are grouped, as in religion or history, tending toward Christ as the central object of thought or emotion. Now, there's a couple of similarities in these definitions. Christ and center, right? And that's where you get the words. But the other one that I don't know that's so obvious is in the words having and making. Those are intentional words. That's the person's making the decision to do this. Okay? Or noting that. And so actually, as we get to the second slide, if you have that little handout there in front of you, I have applying Christocentricity. And the first one is it's intentional. Christocentricity is intentional. Now, I believe that it's taught in the Scripture. So it's not like it was my intention in the first place. But as we study the Scripture and as we come to an understanding of the heart of God, we would see that Jesus Christ, His Son, has been the Logos since before the beginning of creation. He has been the message. He has been the communication of God since God ever did anything that we know of as men, okay, as humans. Before He ever did anything, Jesus Christ has been His message. Now, what that does, if you take that, you know, and sort of run with that in your thought, that makes everything about the Lord Jesus Christ. If even before creation existed, God's message or communication was to be His Son, then it's always been about His Son. So when God created, what was it about? It was about His Son, somehow. When God allowed man to fall, what was it about? It was about His Son, somehow. You know, I thought it was interesting, teaching from Pastor Tim in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, where all creatures will acknowledge by bending the knee and confessing the deity, the lordship of Jesus Christ. I thought it was interesting. Just as soon as he said that, I thought of Satan in the garden. His curse was he couldn't walk on his legs anymore. Like, you will bow to me now. That's the end of this. And someday everyone will be forced to do that, but Satan was forced to do it immediately. The snake no longer walked on legs. From that point on, it had to go on its belly because Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what was happening there. And the more I think about, this is really off the topic, so let me quickly just say, the more I think about the first couple chapters of Genesis, the more I think it will be, I don't know that we'll see it just studying Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. I think looking back after history is consumed and wrapped up, we will see that the Lord revealed a lot of what He was going to do immediately upon creation. Things like, everyone will bow the knee to me. Like Satan, it's the first thing that happens to you. You fall, bow the knee. That's it. And that is sort of foreshadowing the ultimate end of all things. And the more I just look at some things in Genesis, the more I think that, you know, it's prophetic. It's like the Jews coming out of Egypt and later the apostles saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. You know, it's like it's a historical event. It wasn't a prophecy. God said, go get them and bring them out. And yet that somehow pictures when Jesus Christ is a baby, He goes to Egypt and He comes out of Egypt so that God could say, out of Egypt I have called my son. And things like that. And so, in any case, when we look at things such as John 1:1, Jesus Christ is the message of God from the beginning, that tells me that the Father's desire has always been about the Son, which makes then my approach to the Scripture, my approach to life, my approach to understanding truth to be Christocentric intentionally so. Like I'm seeing that was your intention, so now that's going to be my intention, is to be Christocentric. Okay? And to truly be Christocentric, it does require that this is the approach you're going to take. There are many approaches to understanding the Bible. Many approaches to doing it. People have done it a million different ways maybe, and I would say the only really truly dead-on one is a Christocentric approach to the Scripture, because that's always been God the Father's message. Okay? So it's intentional. Now this second sentence here, And we're not in the Bible yet, I know that. I'm just trying to go through this a little quick. Of course, teaching is Christocentric. If the Scripture is taught accurately, then the teaching is Christocentric. I once heard a person say this. And does that sound good? The problem was, this person was saying it to say why he didn't have to be Christocentric when he talked. He was saying it like, as long as I teach the Bible accurately, since it's all about Christ, then obviously it's Christocentric. And he was trying to say why he didn't have to be pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. It sounds like a really Christocentric statement. And I put that up there because it is, I'm trying to really hammer this to as much as I can in a couple of seconds or minutes, to say it's intentional. This is the approach that a Christocentrist would take to understanding the Scripture, is that it is all about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's not sufficient to just say, okay, well, if that's true, then I don't have to do anything else with it, because it'll always be true. As long as I teach, Joel 2:3 correctly, it had to be Christocentric. As long as I was precise and accurate and specific and acknowledged who it was written to and or who it was spoken to originally. And as long as I do all that, it has to be Christocentric. That's not necessarily true. And I think that's kind of the idea at the beginning of this, the introduction of myself from Pastor Tim, to say, how would you find a truly Christocentric church? There are lots of churches that are trying to teach the Bible, and I'm not denying that they're trying to teach the Bible. I would never, go in there and say, you don't teach the Scripture at all, because you never talk about the Lord Jesus Christ much. But at the same time, they aren't Christocentric. It wouldn't be a just statement to say that they're seeking to make the Lord Jesus Christ the center of their teaching, because they're trying to be accurate with what the words all say there. Okay? So, just because teaching is really, truly, it is Christocentric. If you teach the Bible, it has to have been Christocentric. If you stumbled upon teaching it, the right way, it had to be Christocentric, because it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. But my point being from this statement, as the teacher or as one who's seeking to be a Christocentrist, we ought to intentionally look for the Lord Jesus Christ in all things. And then this last piece, and just briefly again, Christocentricity versus Christ-centered. And I've heard this said now twice in this conference, and it's a very valid point. Christocentricity ought not be your new philosophy. Christocentricity ought not be your special market in Christianity. It ought not be your gist. It ought not be the thing that makes you stand out from whatever other group there is. That's not what a Christocentrist would do. Christocentricity, if we correctly understand it, really is Christ-centered. It's all about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever you want to call it. Whatever special emphasis you want to think it is, it's about Him. And to be truly a Christocentric person, to you, doctrine, life, and the ways that you can live have to revolve around the person of Jesus Christ, not just saying the words Christocentricity. Okay? And that is a valid point. Two people have brought it up. This is the third time. And obviously it was in my notes, so I was prepared to say something about it. To this extent, okay, now this might, someone might throw something at me. So put things down in your hand. That's not what I mean. This shouldn't necessarily be the Christocentric conference. If that's all this ever becomes, we miss the mark. It ought to, in one sense, be just named the Lord Jesus Christ time or something. We're here about Him, not supporting and putting forth a special emphasis within Christianity. That's not what we should be here about. And, you sort of fear that 6 years into it, that starts to get to be what this weekend is. Like, this is when we're going to talk about Christocentricity. But that's not real life. The Lord Jesus Christ is always the center of Christianity. He'll be the center of Christianity on Monday, and on Tuesday, and in October, and in December. And when we come back here next year, He'll still be the center of Christianity. And we ought to live like that, we ought to think like that, and we ought to act like that. Because the Scripture teaches us. And so let's look at what the Scripture does say about this. Now, you can turn to John 14:6, although we've said it a number of times here. If you didn't know it coming here, you probably already have it memorized. And this slide is Jesus Christ. By the way, I did this slide for a couple of reasons. I don't do this every time I teach. But this is Christocentricity 101. This is college. You know, I feel like I should, I almost felt like I should have worksheets and things like you could hand, do, and, you know, like fill in the blanks as we go. And I was remembering my favorite teacher. Why is his name totally escaping me? Dr. Ben Klowski. Dr. Ben Klowski was a geography teacher, not a believer at all. But I thought he was the best, one of the best teachers I ever had. Like, just, you know, like the guy, a guy who was committed to the teaching process. And he was very straightforward. And this is something else I've learned. And I learned it from him, to be really honest. But this is something I kind of actually hate as a teacher on some level. I come here thinking, this is what I want to present. And as I walk away, someone says, boy, this is what I got out of that. And I'm thinking, that's not what I was trying to say. You didn't get what I was trying to say. Now, on some, you know, sometimes you have to say the Holy Spirit led that person that way, because I don't teach secular stuff anymore. But, you know, but there's a sense where as a teacher, I'm trying to, like, convey something that I think is what should be learned, you know. And so actually that's one of the things I liked about Dr. Ben Klowski. He just put the stuff on the screen. And his test was everything that was on that screen. And nothing else. If you thought a different opinion about something, it wasn't on the test. You can think that all you want. This is what's on the test. Okay? And so in some sense I want to say that to you. Like, this is what I'm trying to communicate. I want you to think about Christocentricity from the framework, if we can use it that way, of John 14:6. Okay? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, the Christocentric part of that is where He says, I am these things. Okay? So He personally is the way, He personally is the truth, and He personally is life. Okay? He is these things. Things, or we might call them things until we realize it's Him. Now we got to stop calling them things and say, these things are a person now. These things for us become the very person of Jesus Christ. That's who He is in these three things. And I think when you think of them this way, though, we'll look at the context of John 14:6 as we move through this, and I understand a lot of it does deal with how to get to heaven. But not all of it. It does deal with how to know God the Father. And that's more than just getting to heaven. Because that's how it all came up. If you're looking at me, why don't you know the Father, Thomas? If you've seen me, you've seen Him. He doesn't say, if you've seen me, you've seen how the path goes up to heaven. He doesn't say that. He says, now you've seen the Father. And so there is a broader sense in which John 14:6 is not just about salvation, though largely it is. And He said, I go to prepare a place and I'll come again to receive you to myself. I understand that, but at the same time, it's slightly broader. It's to know God Himself, to know the Father Himself. The only way to know the Father Himself is to know the Son. You can't know the Father without knowing the Son. But once you know the Son, you automatically know the Father. Okay? And you can't learn the Father without the Son, which makes it a Christocentric approach to knowing God the Father. See, God the Father has always had as His message the Son. It still is the case, even in John 14:6. All right. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The first one of these is Jesus Christ is the way. Okay? He is the way. Now, in the context of what's said here, as you turn to Psalm 119, in the context of John 14, He is the way to heaven. Right? He is the way to the Father. He is the way to knowing God the Father. Now, in studying this, what I did is I looked up each one of these words, way, truth, and life. And Pastor Timothy hates computers, though someday his podium will be a computer because Doug said so. But it's good that I have a computer because when I stopped counting when I was studying the way, I was up to 250 verses that I had looked at, you know, and there was more. You know, and I just started skimming through them because I was starting to get like, I just have to have some notes here like to go by, you know. And I wasn't looking for this is the way of Balaam and this is the way that they went up by way of, I don't remember all the places they went up by the way of to get to a different place. I wasn't looking for that kind of way. Okay, and there was lots of them. Like I said, there was 250 when I stopped counting. But I did center a lot on Psalm 119. And part of this is because I have been studying Psalm 119 personally. And I've been studying it, as I shared with Pastor Kavicki last night, to pray. Like, these are things I'm praying for myself. And so what I've been doing, and actually on Wednesday nights we've been doing this in Reading, where we are looking at the actual requests of the psalmist here to God. Okay? A lot of Psalm 119 isn't so much request as much as it is comments about how God is or who God is. But then some of it is directed to Him in a prayer. And so we've been looking at these as prayer requests for ourselves. And in doing this, I found a couple of things that deal with the way. And I want to skip the first couple and deal with verse 26 and verse 27 first. He says to God, the psalmist, I have declared my ways, and you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I shall meditate on your wonderful works. Now, John 14:6, we already know the way, right? Jesus Christ is the way. He said that. I personally am the way. But in verse 26, the psalmist, I think, states a rather phenomenal thing here. He said, I have declared my ways. And how many of us have done that to God? How many of us have told God, this is what I'm going to do? Like, how many of us think we're even like trying to get God on our side to help us figure out the way we're going to go? And then we say to Him, though, this is my way. Okay? You know, I'm 38 now. And so I got some ways ahead of me outside of, you know, a car crash and whatever. But I got some ways ahead of me that are coming up, like my kids not being in my house anymore, that the freedom that will offer again. You know, my daughter died, my biological daughter died many years ago, 1997, so what's that, 10 years ago. And then there was like this freedom, I'll be honest, like not the first year. The first year was like, this is sad, you know, my daughter died and we weren't going to have kids. And then it was like after about 2 years, I was thinking, there's great freedom in this. I don't have kids in the house, and I can go do whatever I want, whenever I want, and I thought about it like that. And since that time, we've adopted Carmen and Tanya, and they're great, and I love them. They're the best kids ever. I don't care what your kids are like. But on the other hand, they do tie you down, you know, because they're kids, and you can't just do whatever you want anymore. You have kids. And so, you know, I'm thinking like, boy, that was a lot of freedom I gave up. I can't kind of wait to get that back. Kind of, you know. But there's a way that then I can go. And I could start telling God those ways, and I have told God some of the ways I could think I could go afterwards. But that's what the psalmist is doing. He's saying ahead of time, you see, it's even before he asks God, where do you think I should go? He says ahead of time, I declared my ways to you. I told you what I was going to do. And then, and that's not really a question, is it? Right? But then God says something to him because He says, and you answered me. And that's the reality of life. You know, the Scriptures talks about this many times, like man dreams his dreams, but his steps are ordered by God. You can think anything you want. You can dream any dream you want. But the reality is God will get involved. And he answered him. Now, this is what really just, man, catch hold of this. I was telling God what I was going to do. And then he told me. And now his next request is, teach me your statutes. Teach me your word. Teach me the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, teach me the scripture now. I thought, here's my plan. I'm doing this, and then I'm going to do that. And when I'm 50, I'm going to do this. And at 53, I'm going to do that. And I'm certainly retiring when I'm 54. You know? And then God answered, and he said, okay, just teach me the word. Teach me your scripture. Let me really come to know you and understand you. This guy had his many ways. But then when God answered, he realized there is only one way. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't know that in specificity. I understand that. We know it in specificity in John 14:6, when Jesus finally tells us, I am the way. But what he does know is, I just want to know the Word of God. That's it. That's what my life can be settled upon and I can be content with. You know, he gave up his ways to take up the one way that is truly good. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. All of you fall into different areas of life. Some of you are so young, you haven't even thought you have a way ahead of you yet. Some of you are getting where you think, I got some ways. And then the rest of us might, some of us might be thinking, I'm old enough that I don't want any ways left. You know, like I just want to get to the end and go home to be with the Lord. Whatever your ways are, whatever you think you're going, whatever path you think you're on at this moment, let me just tell you, there's only one way. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you can finally content yourself in Him, so you make Him your way, then life can be very dissatisfying. Until really, He is the way for you. Okay? The next verse to look at, verse 1. Psalm 119, verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of Yahweh. Blessed are the undefiled in the way. What does it mean to be undefiled in the way? That is, blessed are those who are blameless in the way. Now, if the way is the Lord Jesus Christ, and then so now you're blessed because you're blameless going in Him. Like, you're no longer trying to come up with other ways. You've settled on Jesus Christ as the way. That's the way you're going now. And you're not failing in it. You're not falling in it. You're walking in it. You know, what would it mean if that was the case? Well, he tells us in the same verse. He says, who walk in the law of Yahweh. So what's it mean to be in the way? In a practical, experiential way, it means to be obeying the Scripture. You know, there are many ways that I hear people tell me this is the way I'm going. And I want to say, and what scripture made you think to go that way? And really, all the ways I really ever hear anyone say, none of them are from the scripture. You know, they're like, this is what I'm going to do. Why? Because, well, I'm getting to that age. That's what you do at this age. Well, but is that the scripture? Is that honestly what the scripture would tell you to do? And Jesus Christ, who is the totality of the scripture, He is the way for you to be experientially walking in Him. That will mean that you're lining up to the Scripture. That you'll be finding your direction in life through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in many respects, that will mean we will all look the same. You say, does that mean we all have to have the same job? Because that's like a lot of the ways I hear people talk. You know, that it's like when you say, what's your way in life? People just go to their economic stuff. To their what their house will be like. It's like, see what I'm saying? It's nothing to do with Scripture. It's nothing to do with it. So it's like, do we all have the same jobs? No, because if you really consulted the Scripture on the way for that, it doesn't really exist. Like the Lord, He doesn't really have a will for you in your job. I said this recently, and I thought I was really smart for saying it, so I'm going to say it again. If you think honestly, because I went to school to be a teacher. You know, that's what my undergrad degree was in. If you think it's the will of God for me to be a teacher, you honestly think that, then I have to ask you, what was God doing ever since about 200 years, like from then back in history? Because there weren't teachers. Because nobody went to school. Like, if you honestly think God's will is to be a teacher, what was God doing for all of eternity? He's rather an incompetent God, if that's what you think. Like, that determines your will for your life is just job stuff. That's not what He's about. He doesn't really care if you teach. Now, I'm not saying He doesn't like if you told Him I'm a teacher, He wouldn't say, well, I don't care. That's not what I mean. I just mean that it's not a will for your life from Him. You know, you're begging God for, I just want to know Your will for my life. What am I supposed to work as? And He's thinking, I don't care. Go get a job. That's what He's thinking. That's all He's honestly thinking. Because that's what the Scripture reveals He's like. Okay? You really would have to say, if you think back on most of the occupations that exist today, I think it's the will of God for me to be a computer programmer. What was He doing for thousands of years? Why didn't he put it in the mind of Adam, you know, to invent the computer? If He needed as a will for somebody to be a computer programmer. He really doesn't. And I'm not taking away from any of those things. They're all fine as long as they're legal, you know, and ethical and all that kind of stuff. They're all fine ways of making money. But, I did hear that. But, when you're in His way, what that will ultimately mean right here in verse 1 of Psalm 119 is you're walking according to the Scripture. That you're obeying it. You know, like in 1 Thessalonians 4, what's the will of God for my life? It's none of the things you dream to know the will of God in. It's your sanctification, your sexual purity. You wouldn't get involved with the carnality of the world. That's the will of God. Not where you live and what kind of house you have and whether you have horses or four-wheelers. You know? And people pray that kind of way. As sharing with Pastor Kavicki, like, you know, your prayer requests are like, should I buy a Jeep or should I buy a motorcycle? And God's thinking, maybe neither. I don't care. What difference does it make? You know? And I've had both, so I'm picking on myself. You know, I don't have them both right now, but I mean, I had both. I'm just saying He doesn't really care about many of the things we want to know His will in. And you can ask Joshua Generation about the rest of that, because it's a wonderful song. Okay, next verse, verse 3. Okay, they also do no iniquity that walk in His ways. They do no iniquity. Now, really, now that you see that, who is the way? Jesus Christ. I mean, nobody in one sense can do this. At some point, we're all going to find we're not in the way. Because we're all going to find ourselves doing iniquity. Only the Lord Jesus Christ never sinned. But I'm just trying to show you from a practical standpoint, if you are really trying to, you know, make the Lord Jesus Christ, not like you can make Him, He is the way. But if you could experientially make Him your way, you will be obeying the Bible. You won't be sinning. You won't be getting caught up in the carnality of the world. Okay? And then verse 5 and verse 9. 5, oh, that my ways were directed to keep Your statutes. What an awesome prayer request. You really want to know the way of God for your life? Here it is. Pray this. Oh, Father, may I always keep Your commandments, Your rules, Your statutes, Your Scripture. May it be that I never fail in it. I don't want to fail one time in it. Okay? And it's a great prayer request. Verse 9, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to Your word. This is one we all memorize, right, in Sunday school. How can you cleanse your way? How can you be in the right way? By obeying the Bible. It's real simple, right? Really simple, really easy stuff, but it is basic Christianity. It's basic Christocentricity 101. Okay, let's look at Genesis 3:24. This one somewhat segues into another one of John 14:6. This is after the fall, and God has put Adam and Eve out of the garden. In verse 24, so he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And Jesus Christ is both of these, really. Jesus Christ is the way back to this good state with God. But even more importantly, He is the way to life. The tree that gives life. He is Himself that. Now, I'm not trying to say that there's not a real physical tree. There is a real physical tree. And at this moment of time, when this was written, or at least the time that it was written about, let's say it that way, the tree was on the earth. And cherubim guarded the way to it so that no one could get to it. Now, by the time we get to Revelation, we find out it's in heaven. I don't know how the tree actually moves, but somehow it moves. And in either case, the way to the tree of life is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way to life. Because He is life. He's also the fruit of that tree. He is life. Okay? So, in this case, though, it's protected from fallen man finding it. And then Ecclesiastes 11:9. Ecclesiastes 11:9. And this is for all those who don't like what I've said so far. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. There is one way. There's one way that is acceptable to God. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't like that, then here's my counsel to you, seriously. Walk in your own ways. But know you'll be judged. You know, I think it's even more severe than it would be for Solomon. Solomon never had the person who said, I am the way. I mean, how much clearer can you get? The psalmist knew, I better obey the Scripture. Psalm 119, we saw that, right? Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. You have like what Peter talks about, like we have really gone way beyond what the prophets had. Because they were desirous to look into the things that you and I know now. And what do we know? We know that Jesus Christ is the way. We know Him as the personal way. So, you don't like that? Seriously, choose your own ways then. But know that you'll be judged. Understand that. Jesus Christ is the way of Christianity. He is the way of God. Okay? We could look at other verses, but for the sake of time, we won't do that. And instead, we'll turn to Jesus Christ as the truth. Pastor Larry from Portugal, he came to visit us a while back, and he taught on a couple different verses, but when he hit Isaiah 26, boy, I almost fell out of my seat. I just love this verse. All right, Jesus Christ is the truth, right? So He is everything that is right, correct, everything that is absolutely the best thing. He's truth. Okay? There's no shadow of turning in Him. So there's no, like, He's no going back on what He says. What He has said is yes and amen, according to Paul in the 2 Corinthians letter. He is the truth. Now in Isaiah 26:8, I just love this. And it's a segue again from the way. And so yes, in the way of your judgments, O Yahweh, we have waited for you. Now, do you see that? Does that make you jump out of your seat? Because it made me jump out of my seat. I don't see anyone jumping. Maybe it's not making you think like that. What? Yes, in the way of your judgments. The way you judge things. the way you would say, this is right, this is wrong, this is good, this is bad, this is evil, this is holy. You know, the judgments of God. In the way of those judgments, what did Isaiah say we would find? That we would find you. Not truth, not even like a surreal kind of, you know, like philosophy, not like a good idea. But in the way of your judgments, we find you. And that's what we look for in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Scripture. We're not looking for just truth in one sense, we are, but in the sense of like, I just want to know that these things are true and these are not true. No. When we're looking in the truth of the Scripture, we find Him. We find the Lord Jesus Christ because He is the truth. He is who you're going to find in the Word of God if you're really Christocentric. But even if you're not, it ought to lead to that. You ought not be thinking, I have to say I'm a Christocentrist before I find this. It ought to be that you're led to it anyway. Okay? In the study of the Word of God, you will find Him. That's who you'll find. You'll find Him, personally. Him. And maybe you don't see it when you find judgment A and judgment B, but by the time you hit judgment C and you put all three of them together, you're getting a picture of Him. And you're saying, oh, that's what He's really like. And you're coming to a comprehension of the Lord Himself, not just merely philosophy, not merely doctrine. It becomes way more than a teaching or a study to you. It becomes Him personally. And that's what we mean when we say Jesus Christ is the truth. The next verse, same book, chapter 65. Now this is basic Christocentricity, you know, like 101. But as I thought about it, I thought, well, John 14:6, I know everyone will know. And then I wanted to pick verses probably you never thought of in relationship to Christocentricity, you know. And so that's why I've sort of steered clear from the traditional ones, which are great, you know. And you got some of them already in what other people have said. And so that's good. But here's some more that we can look at for these things. Isaiah 65 and verse 16. So that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. Because the former troubles are forgotten. God is truth. Jesus Christ is God. So Jesus Christ is the truth. Okay? He is the God of truth. So that's within the prophecy of Isaiah. Then Psalm 119. Now you can see I've been in Psalm 119 for a while, right? So Psalm 119 and verse 160. The entirety of your word is truth. And every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. The entirety of your word is truth. We've been studying, a couple of us, and reading a theology class. Did I call it Theology 101? Did I do that? Ah, too bad. I should have called it Theology 101. I'm going to have to start thinking of these college things again. We've been looking at theology, and so one of the things we talked about is inspiration. What's meant by inspiration. Here's a great verse for inspiration. The entirety of your word is truth. You know, as opposed to things like partial inspiration, like the gist of its truth, but the particulars aren't. That's not accurate to understanding Scripture. Scripture is the entirety of the word is truth. Every word is truth. No word is insignificant. No word should be left aside. No, I mean, I understand translational differences and errors. I get that. But at the same time, no word in the original text, and it's funny how we have to talk about believing the original text, right? And so, but no word in the original text was that God didn't, like, need it there. He wanted it there. Okay? Every single word is truth, and all that it conveys is truth, and Jesus Christ is truth. So the entirety of the Word conveys the Lord Jesus Christ. It conveys truth, and He is the truth. Okay? Oh, I thought this was interesting too. The English Hebrew reverse in the linear Old Testament. The word, what is it in the NKJ? The entirety, and in the version here, the sum of your word is truth. Put it all together, and what do you get? The Lord Jesus Christ. Add the whole Bible up, that's what you get. The Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the Word of God, and others have mentioned the verses. John 1:1, Hebrews 4:12, 1 John 1, 1-3, Revelation 19, missed it, 13, and John... John 1:17 is where I want to go now. Okay, John 1:17... This is all under Jesus Christ is the truth. John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So truth came through Jesus Christ. That's where we find truth, is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last one for this particular topic, Ephesians 4:21. Verse 20 is the beginning of the sentence. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus. The truth is in Jesus. Also of note here, though I didn't really plan to say this, in verse 20, you have not so learned Christ. This is written to a church that never met Jesus Christ. They never met Him. I mean, they met Him spiritually, but you know, like, not physically, not when He was on the earth. They had never met the Lord Jesus Christ, so how is it that they had not so learned Christ as the truth was in Him? Like, what did He mean? You didn't learn from Him? No, that's not what He means. He means the things that I'm teaching convey Him. And if you haven't learned what I'm teaching, you haven't learned Him. That's what they're really saying there. See the Christocentricity of that statement? If you're learning what Paul was teaching, you've learned the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because the truth is in Jesus. That's why. So he looks at that as the personal realization of the things that he has been saying. Okay, and then the last one that's in this clause, John 14:6, Jesus Christ, the life. And I think some people have even mentioned a couple of these verses. But that's okay, it's good for review. Somebody else mentioned that it's not tedious to write the same thing over and over again. So it's not tedious to say the same thing over and over again. John 3:36, Jesus Christ is the light. 3:36, He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. How is it that you will not see life? How many of you are not alive? Right. So how is it you're not going to see life? Because life is Jesus Christ. If you don't believe in Him, you'll never see Him. Now you'll see Him in that day when you have to bow your knee and confess that He is Lord. You'll see Him that day. But in the sense that you'll just never get it. You know, I speak about it when I'm on the street. I tell the people that I'm showing how to evangelize. I'll say, it's like we're speaking Jesus ease to these people. We're saying English words, but they never get it. And that's exactly right. Until you believe that Jesus is God Almighty, who became a man, the Messiah, who died physically, bodily, rose from the dead, you will never get it until you believe that. You could sit in a Christocentricity conference and think, what are they talking about? I don't know what this guy was trying to say the whole time. I don't know how that verse went with that verse. I don't know. I see he's trying to say this, but I think that's what this said. You don't get Christ out of it at all until you believe that Jesus is God Almighty. Till you believe that He became a man. Till you believe He is the Christ of Israel, the coming King of the world. Until you believe that, though it's true He died, and I've never met anyone that doesn't believe that, but until you believe that, though that's true, He bodily just woke up and never died again. Till you believe that, you'll never get Christianity. it will make no sense to you. It really won't. So if for some reason you came to a Christocentricity conference and you're not a believer, and I know most of you, so I know this isn't the case for most of you anyway, but, you know, now's the time. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He really did rise from the dead. He really is God Almighty. Believe on Him, and you'll get it. And don't believe on Him, and you'll never see life. You'll be alive, but you'll never see life. You'll never see the Lord Jesus Christ as He truly is. The life. John 6:40. Wow, that's a lot of verses, right? We shouldn't probably read all that for the sake of time. John 6:45. Wow. Okay, this is where He teaches that He's the bread that came down from heaven. Meaning that He is God who became a man. The incarnation of God. That is, that He is the bread that came down from heaven. Representing His incarnation. His coming down like that, then in verse 50, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh. See, that's what I was saying, the incarnation. It's God becoming a man. That it's the flesh that He gives, which I shall give for the life of the world. Okay? So, how is it that you get life? You have to believe that He's God who became a man. That's what He's saying. Right? Everyone kind of see that? Okay, because the next part gets harder. Because the Jews don't like that saying in verse 52. So then He gets even more... Is dastardly the word I'm thinking of? Yeah, right. Verse 53, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Now that's weird, right? That's not right. Eat His flesh, drink His blood. You guys are gross. He's gross. Yeah, but He's already defined what it means. He's already said, unless you believe that I'm God who came to earth as a man, the bread that came down from heaven, that my flesh is the bread of your life, that if you believe in me, you have eternal life. So what does it mean to eat His flesh and drink His blood? It means to believe in Him. To partake of that incarnation by the only thing you can do with it, by believing it. Okay? That's what it means to eat His flesh and drink His blood. But if you won't do that, you don't have life. You will not have life if you don't eat His flesh and drink His blood. He said, verse 53, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. See, I get you're alive. I get that you're animate. I get that you'll get up and walk out of here when I'm done. And if you're an unbeliever, you'll probably, if I catch you, you'll even say, that was a good teaching. And then you'll walk out the door. And you have no life in you. And you know to say it was a good teaching because that's proper manners. You know? Even if it was the dumbest teaching you ever heard, you'll say, that was a good teaching. So you have no life if you don't believe that He's God who became a man. You don't have life. Okay. Acts 2. Verses 25 and 35. Slowly running out of time, even though I had an extra 10 minutes. Acts 2:25-35. This is what the prophet David said. Peter's repeating it, for David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. Jesus Christ is life. That's what we're aiming at. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. That's rather frank, right? You're going to make known to me the ways of life. Well, the guy who said that's dead and buried. That's the gist of what Peter's commenting on. Okay? And the tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. That's what David was talking about. That the Christ would rise from the dead. And that was the ways of life. That's what David called them. The ways of life are the resurrection of the Christ. That's the ways of life. The Lord Jesus Christ is life. And, you know, just for the sake of moving on, can we just move on? You guys can look up those other three verses at your own leisure. Okay? All right, then, next slide is the way, the truth, and the life in context. And the thing I wanted to say, I've already somewhat said this in John 14:6, if you want to look back there again. In the context of this, it's not purely salvation. There is the knowledge of God here. That's the first part, comprehension of God the Father. Another piece to this is the dwelling of God. This is the way to the dwelling of God. How do you get to heaven? Through Jesus Christ. So there is the salvation piece of this. Also in the context, though, this is interesting. You'll be doing works greater than Christ. And my question to you is, really, you can answer this. What work have you done that's greater than Christ? Because He says you'll do them. I mean, that's a hard question. And it's a hard statement that He said. But you know what I think it is? I'm just, you know, and this is for brevity's sake, for the sake of time. I think the psalmist, when he's saying, I declared my ways to you. I think that really is the gist of American Christianity. We tell God how we're going to serve Him. And because of that, I don't know anybody who would really, maybe I know a couple that might, but raise your hand and say, I've done a work greater than Christ. But He said people would. And I understand He's speaking this to the apostles. I do understand it. But it doesn't seem like in this thing that it's necessarily for them alone. Okay? Are there people who have done things greater than the things Christ did? I would say it's hard to find them in our day and age because most people want to do their own thing. Most people have told God how they're going to serve Him. None of them, very few people have sat down and said, just teach me your word. But if you would know His word, there at least exists the possibility that you would do greater things than Christ Himself. I understand it'd be through Him, and I'd understand that it'd be for Him, and I'd understand that it would be to Him. Because He does all things for Himself, even as Eric has already told us. He has. And it just means that He can work these things through you, but I think too many of us seek our own will. I really think that's what holds many people back. Because some of us are praying, should we get a Jeep or a motorcycle? Not. I just want to know your word. And let's move on from there, God. I don't know how many people are sitting back and actually saying that to the Lord. Okay? But He is the way, the truth, and the life, even in these things. And then the last piece I want to get to, this is Christocentric speech. This is just mind-boggling to me. I think this is such an amazing statement of the Lord here. John 4. Not that He doesn't make amazing statements all the time. It's just that this one has struck me recently. I'm sure next year if I come back and teach and I'll say something like, this is the thing that really struck me this time. And, you know, it's like, because He's always like that. He's the Lord. In John 4, I want you to see the difference between the way religious people talk and the way Jesus Christ talks. Okay? That's what you look for. Verse 1, and we don't only have to get as far as verse 10. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus Himself did not baptize but His disciples, He left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But He needed to go through Samaria. That's an amazing statement. He needed to go. He needed to go through Samaria. Okay, But so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied, see, he's a man. You can ask Kevin because he knows. Being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." That's the initiation of this conversation. So ready? Get ready for Christocentric speech versus worldly speech or religious speech, because she's a religious person. She actually seems to know more about the Christ than many of the Jews do. You know? So she's a rather religious person. Maybe even a fairly spiritual person. Okay. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now, you play that conversation out really in real life. Okay? This isn't what you think would happen. Right? Guy walks up to a woman, "Give me a drink." "Why are you talking to me?" "No. If you knew who I was, you would have said to me, 'Give me a drink,' and I would have given you one, and it would have been eternal life." Yeah, that's really real in a real conversation. That's what would really have happened. Right? "Give me a drink." "Why are you talking to me?" "No, if you knew who I was, you'd have said this." That's not what would have happened in real life, right? It's not what would happen. Now think of what plays out here, though. "Give me a drink." She immediately goes to prejudice. And that happens all the time in religious circles. All the time in we're gonna end prejudice. We're gonna end in America. We're gonna end racism. We're gonna end all the injustices of the world. That's what religious people talk about. That's the first thing she goes to. "Look, you're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. Why are we talking? You hate me. I hate you." And he says, really, like he doesn't even understand what she just said. He says, "You know, if you'd have known who I was, you would have started talking about heaven and how you can get there and how you can get this eternal water in you so that you never thirst again. That's what you would have talked about if you knew who I was." And I point that out to say, you know, the church gets so caught up on many social issues and injustices, and they're real, they're legitimate. The Lord even acknowledges this illegitimacy later in this conversation. He does say things like, "Yeah, we worship what we do know, and you worship what you don't know." He acknowledges that later. But what he does say at the beginning is, if you really knew me, and that's what I'm getting at, Christocentricity. If you really knew the Lord Jesus Christ, you would not get hung up on some of the things you get hung up on. They would not be as important as you think they are. You know, they would not be like men-women issues. That's what we're about. That's not what the Lord's thinking. The Lord's thinking way above that. That's what you do on the earth. I'm not thinking about that. I'm thinking if you had asked me, I'd have given you eternal life. That's what I'm thinking about. And, you know, we often get hung up on things that are just of the world. And they're not going away. I don't care how good you are at getting your point across. You know, you could be the greatest injustice speaker ever. And you might even clean up. You could clean up the discrepancy between men and women. Wouldn't that be something? There still would be injustice all over the place. Even if you cleaned up that whole mess, which I don't think you could clean up. In your lifetime, I don't think you could clean that up. But that's what the church gets itself involved with. You know, the church is trying to solve the poor's problem. The church is trying to solve the inner city problems. The church is trying to solve the violence problems. The church is supposed to be about eternal life. Supposed to be about Jesus Christ. If you really knew Jesus Christ, you'd be talking about Him. If you really knew Him. That's what He says. And that's Christocentric speech. That's from one Christocentrist, the Lord. He's the greatest Christocentrist. To a very non-Christocentric person. Though, she knows a lot about the Messiah. When you read what she says, I'm thinking, man, she's like, she's probably even better than I am at thinking about things. You know, certainly she was when I was an unbeliever, and she's an unbeliever here. I wasn't thinking anything about the Messiah. She's really thinking about some of this stuff, but she's still caught up with prejudice, hate. You guys don't like us. We don't like you. That's what she's hung up on. And that's not where the Lord was. Let me just then say as I close out, look, it was an hour, though I skipped a couple verses. Let me just say then, Jesus Christ is the way. You may have other ways. You'll be judged for them if you do. I'm encouraging you, really seriously, to let the Lord Jesus Christ be your way. He's also the life. He is the way to eternal life, but He is Himself life itself. Without Him, you'll never see life. And I don't mean just in salvation. You'll never do a greater work than Him without Him. You can't do it. You'll never see life in your life. Unless He's your life. He's the truth. He is personally truth. There is no variance with Him. There is no turning with Him. He will never shade anything towards you. He's not blunt in the sense that He's in your face about it, but this is truth. This is just reality. And He is the truth. Live in such a way that you look through His commandments, His statutes, for Him. Just like Isaiah 26 and verse 8, look for Him. And then finally, let your speech be controlled with the things of Jesus Christ. Really, let's get our hearts off of this world. You can't fix it. I can't fix it. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can come back and destroy it. He can't even fix it. He just has to wipe it out and start it over. You can't fix what's down here. But we can rise above it. And we can live in the eternal life that the Lord Jesus Christ is. Grace and peace.